Hey, amen. We give you, bring you greetings once again this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to take a look at the topics that we had been discussing previously. I think we still have not fully covered the topic that we were talking about during our study in eschatology, which, as we mentioned, is the study of last things. And we wanted to kind of get back to that. But in related to that was the message that we taught on last week concerning spiritual gifts, because it is what we're doing now is kind of using the theme of eschatology, but we're talking about some applications, some things that you and I must apply in order to be prepared for the last things. And these are some things that the Lord has stated that in the word that you and I should know about last things. And so we want to talk today just a little bit about defining your purpose. And this is kind of bringing these things a little bit more to a personal level. And I think they are in preparation for the things in eschatology 18 that we did not get back to previously. And I just want to mention a few things about that. I bought some notes in that were from a class that I took with the late Dr. A.L. Hamilton, who was one of my mentors, a spiritual mentor that was responsible for some of my education in the Word of God. And I bought study notes in that he had prepared on the subject of eschatology, just to share with you some of his thoughts about Mystery Babylon that we mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter number 18. And then we'll get back to the text that was read from the Old Testament today in First Chronicles that Brother Mike had read, and also the one in First Thessalonians that was read by Brother Doakes, and we'll try to bring that together. But I had said that we would discuss Revelation 18, and I thought a good way to do that would just be to present some of the notes from Dr. Hamilton's study on eschatology. And what I find, and this is what I find generally to be true, people who believe the Word of God and believe in the inerrancy of the Bible generally agree with one another. They usually think the same thing because their thoughts are derived from the same place, and they are ratified by the same Holy Spirit that is given, as we mentioned, about the gifts, that people who are in Christ realize that the gifts of God are given for the build-up of the whole body of Christ, and that you'll find that people who believe in biblical inerrancy usually agree on most of the subjects that you might discuss, because their thoughts are being taken from God's word directly and being rightly divided. In other words, applied biblical interpretation to what the particular passages mean. And so, in other words, you'll find that there's a great deal of agreement. Although on a few points, there is possible that even those who are in the body of Christ might disagree. But usually it's backed up by some scriptural reason that is very sound if there is a disagreement. And there is a little room for that, but they never fall out of fellowship one with another over such things as that. But I just said that to qualify the reading of Dr. Hamilton's notes. And I'm sure if he were alive today, here present with us — he is alive today, but he's not here present with us — he would be honored to know that I would use his notes as a reference point. And so basically, let us look and see just I'm going to read a little bit verbatim of what he says about Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. The Bible tells us that before the 7-year period of the tribulation, there will be an all-powerful religious system which will make it possible for the Antichrist to subject the world to his absolute authority. For the time, he says, this dictator will be under the control of this religious system. So there will be a one-world ruler. In other words, is what he's saying, that will control the one world religious system along with the affairs of government. This will be a one world powerful ruler, and we can see the world taking shape for such things as that even right now. Several names are given to this one world religion. The great harlot, or the prostitute, is what that means, the harlot. The harlot means a religion which prostitutes the true meaning of or being wedded to Christ. In other words, he prostitutes the true meaning of being the bride of Christ, and sells out to all the false religions of man. In other words, when people say that Christianity is just one of many religions, and they group themselves in the same group with all the rest of the prostituted or religions that have departed from the truth, which would include anything that calls itself religion, you see, and say that Christianity is one of many religions that all lead to God, which is where everything is heading. When Jesus taught that what he taught was exclusive and unique, and only those who believe in me will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only those who trust in me alone are working with me. As we mentioned earlier, Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus said that he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus taught that there were two roads, one that was the straight and narrow and one that was the broad road that leads to destruction, where many there be who go in thereat. He didn't teach that his philosophies was one of many philosophies. He said there are only two philosophies in the whole world, and that is what I teach and everything else. And so he made himself unique and separate. John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The only exception of how you can get to the Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ, by his death, burial, and resurrection. Yet this religious system known as Mystery Babylon will be a culmination of all the false religions, and including a portion of the visible so-called church that sells out the Lord Jesus Christ and finds himself as foolish, unwise virgins going in to meet a bridegroom who will tell them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. They will get on the bandwagon, the false church with the false religion, Mystery Babylon. And yet the saints who are the true believers in Jesus Christ will be in the cup as martyrs, in the cup that's in the hand of Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. In other words, they will oppose this religious system. And because of the great magnitude and the great power of such a demonic institution as Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, their opposition will lead to their destruction, and they will be in the cup of Mystery Babylon. That's where I intend to be. If I'm going to be in the world at that time, I will be in the cup, because I will not stand for such a system as this, basically to prostitute the word of God and turn it into a document of none effect. Because I believe the Bible is true, therefore, whatever that costs, it costs. That's why Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, consider the cost. Figure out what will it cost you to follow me. You see, he says, like a man who builds a tower, he looks first to see does he have what he needs to finish the job, so that he won't get halfway into it and find out he's unable to complete the project. And so basically you and I have to count the cost, what it costs for us to serve Jesus Christ, not to sell out to Mystery Babylon, the one world religion, and the one world government. Now keep in mind, the Bible says the reasons why the saints are going to be in the cup, the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus, is because they will refuse to take the mark of the beast that will be given to every person by which you cannot buy nor sell, the Bible says. You cannot buy nor sell without the mark of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. And it will be a financial system as well as a governmental system, as well as a religious system, and it will sweep the whole world. I think that's the reason why we're seeing the trend that I mentioned to you a few weeks ago of cameras popping up on every intersection. A lot of technology, fiber optic cable is being run from coast to coast in America, down every street and highway, because communication will be the way that Antichrist, or let's say it will be one of the vehicles or tools of Antichrist in order to control the entire world. And it's fascinating as well, as we mentioned, how communication has expanded the way that it has. You can take a handheld device like a cell phone, for example, and speak to people anywhere on the planet. That's revolutionary. That's a very revolutionary thing, basically, that has come up in our time. And it's not a bad thing. It could be a good thing if it was used for good. But the fact is, Antichrist will use all the high-tech systems of satellite technology, fiber optic networks and all of that, computer networks, telephone systems and networks, television, radio, media, all the hyper things that we have in our time. He will use it to bring the whole world together on one accord against the true God, Jesus Christ, being his representative and the very God himself, the second person of the Godhead. All these things will be used against the Lord and against his anointed, to borrow the phrase from Psalm 2. And so Mystery Babylon is on the rise. Yet at the same time, the church that was established by Jesus Christ is not on the decline. I want to add to that. Let me say that the church of Jesus Christ cannot decline. It will always be established in the world, because Jesus said, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he says the church will stand no matter what Mystery Babylon does. But who is a part of the church, and what is our purpose as individuals in the church if we are to be connected to this Jesus Christ who promises to be able to save anyone who believes in him. All who trust in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, to trust in him doesn't mean we simply mention his name and go about joining up and signing up with Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. It means to trust him with your life all the way down to the wire. And so the cost is great. Jesus said, he who tries to save his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. The same shall find it. This is not a suicide pact. It just says that we will hold up to his principle no matter what, even down to the cost of our very lives. And so that's what it actually costs when these times come upon the earth. Moving on in Dr. Hamilton's notes, he says, how a place could be also known as a system. He says, we think of Broadway, we think of the theater today. If I mention Broadway, you automatically think of theater. So a place and a system can be synonymous one with another. Madison Avenue turns our minds to the advertising world when we think about that, or Wall Street to the stock market. Certain things we mention that a system can be associated with a place or a particular name. That's pretty common in our culture. And so we can say that Mystery Babylon, even though it is a system, that it's also going to be a not just a place like Babylon the city, but it is a spiritual kingdom that exists on all of planet Earth. It has the characteristics and attributes of Babylon, as we mentioned in Genesis 11, which was a system where all men on the earth, all the nations had gathered together, built a tower, and began to have their own religious thing going on against God and against the truth until God scattered them all over the world, as we mentioned about Babylon. And that's why I think the Holy Spirit gave John the title Mystery Babylon to speak of this last evil system that will come upon the earth. And so we associate Babylon as the place, although we see it's a system basically as well that talks about a system that is powerful, that is worldwide, that is global, that is on one accord, that is in opposition to God, the Most High God, and his son, Jesus Christ. And I have to continue to add his son, because this whole system says that it worships God. Mystery Babylon claims to be godly people who are seeking God, who know God, and who are associated with God. So we have to see that the difference between Mystery Babylon and the true God and the true church is the true church is the one that is so because of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Anointed of God. And that's what separates us and makes us set apart from Mystery Babylon. We claim that Christ Jesus is the only way of salvation, and we are therefore in opposition with this world system known as Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, she's a mother because all false religion originated from Babylon in the plain of Shinar. It actually began in the Garden of Eden. It was extinguished by God during the flood, and it started up again shortly after the flood through the descendants of Noah. And we've talked about this over the past few days, to the point that all of them were together in the plain of Shinar with a false religion worshiping against God, which gave birth to all the false religions. There has been, there has not been since that time another global destruction. That's the reason why that all these things still exist. God promised and made a covenant with the earth that he would not destroy the earth with water anymore. Remember that in Genesis? So there has not been another worldwide global destruction. Therefore, the false religion was scattered all over the planet and still exists even right now. So Mystery Babylon, which is the place in the plain of Shinar, also is associated with the mother of harlots, which are unfaithful women. The Bible always looks at the people of God as a woman who is married to God, who is the husband. Mystery Babylon is a harlot, a prostitute, on the other hand, an unfaithful woman who has strayed away from the true and living God. And she is set here in opposition to the true God, who and his wife, the church, who believes that in his method of salvation, which is by grace through faith, and his son, to whom the church is married, Jesus Christ. And so moving along, we see here that a couple of decades ago, Pastor Hamilton says, people who were intellectuals, college students, professors, most business people, and most professional people were not receptive to religion. They considered religion a crutch for the weak. And we have people like that today, don't we? You see, he could see this trend back when he wrote this, but he says a couple of decades ago. So from Dr. Hamilton's time, I think he was in his 80s when he died, which was like a year or two ago. And this was some teaching that he had done during the prime of his ministry. So let's say this would take us back to about the 60s, the 50s and the 60s is when this trend began to take place. Let us be careful at this point to note that we are using the word religion, not Christianity. He says, Christianity is not a religion. Religion is a process of man trying to achieve goodness and acceptance with God by his own efforts. Christianity, on the other hand, is God saying that man can only reach God by the plan he has given him through his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. And that's the distinction that we want to draw between mystery Babylon and the true church. So people who deny Christ, such as Muslims, for example, the Quran, I will quote, says that Allah has no son. Surah 112 in the Quran says Allah has no son. He does not beget. Neither is he begotten. There is none like him. That's a paraphrase of Surah number 112 from the Quran. And it says that God has no son. So therefore we see Islam as a part of mystery Babylon, which is separated from the truth of God, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's no way those two can coexist and be true. They would both have to be wrong, or one of them has to be right and the other has to be wrong. Those are the only choices that a logical mind can conclude when you hear those two verses set side by side, one with another. So let's say the truth of the matter is Jesus Christ defeated death, hell, and the grave by his resurrection. Muhammad, who wrote that other passage 500 years after the Bible had been completed, let's say over 500 years, is dead, buried, and rotting and awaiting judgment. So therefore, we choose, those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe what he said, because he is the only one who defeated death, hell, and the grave and got up with all power in his hand. And so basically, we believe in him because of the resurrection. We have proof that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Okay, now let's look here quickly just to move on. I just wanted to say that about Mystery Babylon and borrow this from the notes of Dr. Hamilton. If anyone is interested in reading his entire paper on that, I do have it available. We can copy it and we can make it available to you if you are interested in reading what he has to say. You'll find that his teaching is pretty well consistent with what the Bible says, and it has been pretty well consistent with what we have taught ourselves on this particular subject in times past, and in fact in our eschatology series. Oh, and so I'll make that available to any of you if you're desirous of receiving it. If you're hearing us on the internet, then you can email us. We'll get you a copy of Dr. A.L. Hamilton's notes if you desire. Okay, having said that, let's look at defining your purpose today, even in troublous times, or in troubled times, as we say here on our notes. I have become convinced that much of the visible professing church has fallen off target in aligning itself with the plan of God toward the fallen world, in that there are those who lack clarity in proclamation of the central message of God, which is the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, you can go to churches or turn on the radio and hear everything in a message except what does a person need to do to be saved. I'm appalled when I hear that. I turn on the radio and listen intentionally, and many times you will not hear it, depending on what station you're listening to. Basically, you may not ever hear the gospel. You hear people preaching for 20, 30 minutes, spending a lot of time there in effort of laboring, and I'm not saying that people don't need information for right now, but I would think that your primary purpose would be to include the message that God has given, which is the purpose for which we have been called, to bear witness to the gospel of his son, to let people know what they need to be saved. I can tell you how to get a better house, a better car, and live a better life, how to do all kinds of things. But if you die and go to hell, what good is it? See, that's my question. What good is it if you have a Mercedes or a Rolls Royce and you live in a $200,000 home and you have a yacht and a chateau on the lake? What good is that if you die and go to hell? See, it's of no value whatsoever. If I don't explain to you that your soul is in trouble, that you are in sin, just like me and everybody else in the world, that if we do not come under the blood of Jesus Christ, we will not be acceptable to the Father, what good is it if you have all of those things? You see, Jesus put it this way, Matthew 16, verse 26, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, he said you cannot serve two masters in Matthew chapter 6. You must love the one or hate the other, or despise the one or cleave to the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, and so a lot of people are hung up in the money thing, the prosperity thing, even the health thing. What good would it do you if you had perfect health and were healed of every sickness that you have and you die and go to hell? What good would it do you? Absolutely none. See, so nothing in this life has the quality or the character of the future kingdom that Jesus promised to those who love him and trust in him. And there is one way, he said, that you might obtain that. And that is by faith in me, by believing in my death, my burial and my resurrection, and having it applied to your account by faith, that you might receive perfect righteousness from God the Father, who has promised to eliminate all of those sicknesses, diseases, and problems that people have in this life. Everyone, including sin, will be done away. Not only that, but our riches in Christ are greater than anything we could ever obtain in the cursed earth at all. There's things in there. The whole earth and the whole heaven is cursed, the Bible says. And it won't be worth a hill of beans. It's beautiful, even in its ex-glory, if you want to get away with using a phrase like that. It was glorious when God made it, and it was perfect, and it would not decay and degenerate. You see, but the fact is the new heaven and the new earth will not be touched with the infirmity of sin at all. And everything in the present earth is corrupted with sin and in the heavens. People keep trying to go deeper into the heavens. Have you noticed that? Well, we got to go to Saturn. Oh, we got to get off to Pluto pretty soon. You know, we're trying to go deeper into the heavens, but yet the whole creation is cursed. And the Bible says the creation groans, waiting for the deliverance of the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's the whole purpose. The whole creation is groaning right now because of the curse of sin that it was subjected to by Adam, who sinned against God. And so we need to be delivered out of this earth, out of the heavens, everything. God says, I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells forever and ever. If we could jolt people's minds out of the present world and get them to understand the beauty and the glory of the kingdom of God, we would be doing them a great service. That's why Jesus came, to preach the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so the church has lost touch in general. Let's say a lot of the visible professing church has fallen off target in aligning itself with the plan of God toward the fallen world, in that there are those who lack clarity in proclamation. They do not give a clear message about what is necessary for a person to be saved. And they reject the central message of God, which is Christ crucified, buried, and risen. You see that? And they don't, like Paul told the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in fear and weakness and in trembling. And he says, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but they came with the Spirit and with power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Christ is the power and the wisdom of God, he goes on to tell them. But yet we don't preach Christ crucified in many churches today. And many radio broadcasts eliminate the preaching of the cross. They may mention it casually, but they don't impress it upon people the way they ought to. The fact is, there's one way to be saved. We need to be telling people who practice false religion, repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you cannot be saved without Jesus Christ. It's not sufficient for me to play with you with such a serious matter as your soul. And I need to tell you the truth, and that is my duty from God. That is the duty of the church. Jesus said, go into all the world and teach all the nations. He didn't say skip the Muslims, the Buddhists, and the Hindus. They'll be all right. He said go into all the world and teach all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So our mission is to go out and reach the Hindus, the Buddhists, and the Muslims. You know, I can't help but muse in my mind about what the case would have been on September 11th if America had taken advantage of all the blessings that God gave her with communication skills, if the church had been on target with the message of God and had evangelized Afghanistan and had evangelized Iraq and had them believing in the Lord Jesus Christ by now. They were given the capability to do it. What would have happened September 11th? They probably would never have flown into the Twin Towers and crashed America into financial worry. You see what I'm saying? And put her on military alert. She probably would have been way better off, needless to say, but there's no need in talking about that because what's done is done at this point. Our purpose should have been to evangelize the world, but meanwhile, America was getting fat and sassy and pressing God further and further out of the public square, trying to suppress the church and push her back into a corner somewhere. And the church took it. We took it and we stood around, you know, and allowed it to happen over a period of years. We were not vocal and our message was not clear. As it says here in my first point here, that the church lacks clarity in proclamation and boldness, because I don't know if the church believes the truth or not. I think we're interested in being fat and sassy. I don't think we're interested in preaching the truth and taking the flack that goes with the territory and being persecuted for the message that we preach, like the original church had been. I don't think anybody's interested in that anymore today. Let's say that there are a few who are interested in that. The majority of the visible church has stepped off the path. And they have stepped out of alignment with God's purpose toward the fallen world. His purpose is to go into the uttermost part of the earth with the gospel. He told the apostles to start in Jerusalem, move to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. We don't think that's a serious thing these days in the visible church. Instead, inadequate substitutes are offered constantly, and the world and the church stumble around meaninglessly in a quandary half the time, being perplexed about who they really are or what they really ought to be doing in the world, or even if they are even saved at all. People don't even know. The church teaches people that they are not saved because they didn't do this or they didn't do that. They turn it into a works-based salvation. You got people today who say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. They're trying to cancel people out of salvation instead of preaching to them that Christ is the Savior of the world alone, and faith in him alone is what saves you. You got people who say, oh, you didn't get baptized this way or that way or the other way, so you're not saved. They're trying to cancel people's salvation instead of telling them the simple truth that whoever believes in the name of the Son of God shall be saved. Whoever therefore believes, if you believe, you speak, the Bible says. You know, if I believe, then therefore I spoke, he says. It was written in the Old Testament. Paul says, we believe, therefore we speak. The purpose of our belief is to speak the truth in love, to let people know what they are need in order to be saved. But the church is going around constantly being misled by false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. They have another purpose, another agenda in mind, which is not God's purpose, his plan, nor his agenda. And so we see that these things are really awesome that are going on. They're awful, I should say. Like Jeremiah said, a horrible thing has happened in the land. The priests prophesy by their own rule, and they rule the people according to their own means. He says, and my people love to have it so. People love that. Didn't you remember that in the verses we read there in Jeremiah 5 this morning? We see that the people have been like that. That's what brought about the fall and the collapse of Israel, the people of God, as they got into the message of the false prophets and they sucked it up like it was some sweet thing that they must have instead of believing the truth. And God had given them the truth. Yet God preserved a remnant and brought forth the Messiah right when the fullness of time was come. He sent forth his son in spite of the sins of Israel and falling away from the truth and believing false prophets rather than the truth of God that had been written in his word. And God still accomplished his purpose, bringing the Messiah, his only son, into the world that we might be saved and that the message might be fully ratified. And so we see these things going on in our time. And these are pervasive demonic phenomenon that is being disseminated from the unrooted and ungrounded churches of our time. They're not rooted and grounded in the truth. Therefore, they are Ephesians 4:15 churches, which are being tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, like Paul said, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They're out there by the thousands everywhere you go, everywhere you turn, false prophets preaching something other than the gospel of Christ. They've got all kinds of seminars and all kinds of this, that, and the other, self-help and meditation, all kinds of junk, which is not associated with the truth of God. You know what? If you get saved and you get grounded in Jesus Christ, a lot of your emotional problems will go away. They will quail by comparison. A lot of the other problems, I believe your physical problems will be manageable if you understand the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. You know what? I'm looking forward to shucking off an old sin-cursed body and getting up with the kind of body Jesus Christ had that's not affected by sin and death. You see what I'm saying? I'm looking forward to that. So I can make it in this one for a while a little better with that in my mind, focusing my mind on the hope of the future that the Lord has promised in his word. But all of these false doctrines and things are being disseminated by the visible church, you see? And so we have to deal with that. The churches are not rooted and grounded in the truth. The word of Christ does not dwell in them richly. They're not preaching Christ crucified only, like Paul says, I determine to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Doesn't mean all he preaches is about the gospel all the time, because Paul talked about many aspects of normal life here on earth. And so we need to understand that, but it was not, basically, he didn't ever rejected the fullness of the message of God. And he understood that salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his word and that alone. And so basically, meanwhile, the heathen are raging, just like it says in Psalm number 2. The heathen are raging, and the people are imagining vain things, while the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Psalm number 2, verses 1 and 2 says that. Why do the heathen rage, David wrote, and the people imagine a vain thing, a worthless thing. And he says, yet the rulers, that's speaking of the governments, take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and let us cast away their cords from us. They want to be free from the truth, is what it really amounts to. They want to be turned over to the influence of Satan, who promises them the world, just like he did Jesus when he had been tempted for 40 days. Satan will promise you the world with no anguish and no suffering, yet he cannot deliver the lie that he is promising. He promised Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And he showed them to him passing by in a moment of time, if you bow down and worship me. You know, it's just Jesus told him, be gone, man, you crazy. What's written in the word of God is that you shall bow and you shall worship the Lord your godly, and him only shall you serve. See, and that spoke to the angels in heaven, and also spoke to men on earth, and everything in the earth, in the heavens and under the earth will all bow the knee to Jesus Christ. He said, you think I'm going to bow to you, turkey? No, sir. I'm sorry. You're going to bow to me before it's all done. Jesus knew that, and he held to what the Father had written in the Word, which he himself was the Word and had authored those very things that were spoken in his defense when Satan tempted him. So you and I need not be tempted by Satan either as we look at these things. And so I just want to give you a few other statements here to bring our thoughts into clarity. I had looked at this Old Testament situation here in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23, and it was very interesting because there are some things that we can learn, principles about the people of God that I think are seen even in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles 12, 23, this is a situation involving David at the transition period between the kingdom of Saul, who had fallen and disobeyed God, did his own thing, and his anointing was taken away because of his disobedience to the word of truth. God had already anointed David through Samuel the prophet, and he was about to rise to the throne, and it would be through the seed of David, the son of Jesse, that the branch that God had promised that would bring forth the Messiah, the Christ, the son of David, would come forth. And yet David and his troops and the kingdoms of Israel and the tribes of Israel, they basically were assaulted by the world that was around them, that was filled with Gentiles who did not know God. Yet they were a merciful people that went forth bearing the true worship of God in the midst of the people, and their desire was to evangelize the people. There were lots of proselytes to Judaism that took place before Jesus Christ was born. The Old Testament bears record of many of those who basically were saved that were Gentiles, people like Ruth, Rahab, Naaman the Assyrian. You could go on and on if you took time and name a list of people that were saved in the Old Testament who were not Jews. By faith, they believed in the true and living God, and they were saved by faith. They came to understand that God had a plan of salvation. Then, therefore, they could see themselves and their purpose outside of this temporal world. And they could look at the world through eternal glasses, if you will, because they came to understand the word of God. And so this is where, just a little background on the text that we're looking at here in 1 Chronicles 12. We see that God was very meticulous to lay out all the various things that went on at this time. We didn't have time to take the whole section in the message today, so I just extracted a little section of 10 verses from 1 Chronicles 12, 23 to 32. And it says this, now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war. You see that? Now, this was in a physical sense that they were equipped for war, who came to David at Hebron. Do you remember David fled to Hebron? He could not go to Jerusalem because Saul was hunting him down and stalking him to find him and take his life. And so David had been in Hebron, and here it says that these people came equipped for war, and they found David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him. They came, said, David, we know you have been anointed by the prophet Samuel, and it's time for you to take the kingdom. Saul was still under the illusion of the end of his termination from the kingdom. He was under the illusion of being rejected by God. And so basically he was still trying to hold on long as he could, usurping the authority of the kingdom. But the people knew because they understood the word of God. They believed the prophets of God. They understood David had been anointed as a child by Samuel the prophet, who said that he would ascend to the throne and the kingdom would be taken away from Saul. They were in obedience to the word that had been revealed by the prophets, in other words. And so they came to set David up, and they were equipped for war. They knew that it would not come easy. It will be a battle to get this man out of the throne and get you in there where you belong, the son of David. Actually, David himself, not the son of David in this case. And so God is still working behind this thing, because he's bringing David, because he promised David that his son would sit upon a throne and rule and reign in Jerusalem forever and ever. Now, it would not be in David's lifetime that this would happen, but this was a prophecy of the coming Christ, the Messiah that would sit upon the throne 28 generations later after David had reigned in Jerusalem. And so we see, that's where we come into this particular text, and I had to give you some background. I recommend that you read the previous chapters, and also 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel really are good background also for this particular text. And this Chronicles runs kind of parallel to the books of the 1 and 2 Samuel, and also 1 and 2 Kings. And so here we come here in verse 23. Of 1 Chronicles 12. Now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him according to the word of the Lord. See, they knew the word of the Lord said that, so it doesn't make any difference how big and bad and ugly you are. See what I'm saying? Because God said this is so. And so the people moved on the word of God, and they came equipped for war. They weren't expecting to walk in and just take everything, but they said, we're going to have to put up a fight. But when we put up a fight, the word of God is behind us, and we can stand because God said David will be the king. See that? And so these people are charged with the truth. And they have come equipped for war to tell David, you are about to ascend to the throne because God said so. And we believe what God said, and we stand with you in the truth. So the sons of Judah who bore shields and spear were 6,800 equipped for war. See, they came ready for war. 6,800 of the sons of Judah. This says here that the sons of Simeon, mighty men of valor, 7,100. The sons of Levi, 4,600. That's the priestly tribe. Levi, 4,600. Now Jehoiada was the leader of the house of Aaron, and with him were 3,700. Aaron, of course, is of the house of Levi as well, having been the brother of Moses. And then also Zadok, he was of the priestly line, a young man of mighty man of valor in his father's house, 22 captains. And of the sons of Benjamin, then they moved to the next tribe, Saul's kinsmen. These were the people related to King Saul, kept their allegiance to the house of Saul. That's why there were only 3,000. Most of them were still sticking with the old king. They didn't believe the word of God, so they wouldn't come out to fight against the king because he was their kinsman. In other words, they were saying their blood ties to Saul were greater than their spiritual ties to God. Sometime we have to realize if we have people in our family that are not going along with the things of God, forget you, buddy, because what God said is going to stand. If you don't want to do it, that's your problem. I've told you the truth. If you don't accept it, that's why Jesus said, do you think I came to grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but a sword. He said, for one house shall be divided against another, two against three, three against two. The ones who want to do what God said will take a stand. If the others don't, that's too bad for them. See, and people will separate. The spirit of God is thicker than blood, if you will. You see, because we come into a new relationship. But we see here in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 12 that some of the kinsmen of Saul refused to do what the word of God said, even though they knew it was true. And they stuck with Saul and lost, basically, is what happened, to give you the short story of it. Those who decided to go with the word of God were the ones who were within the victory, and they became the remnant of the saved. Let's move on here. Verse 30, and the sons of Ephraim, 20,800 mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's household, and of the half tribe of Manasseh, 18,000, who were designated by name to come to make and made David king. See that? He had the force of the people was with him, those who believed in the word of God, and basically he was to be made king. Now notice this, verse 32. I wanted to give you this verse. This is a very important verse to our understanding our purpose here in the midst of troubled times, is in the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times. See that? With knowledge of what Israel should do. Their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. It says all. There were too many to count of the sons of Issachar, and he didn't try to count them. He said all their kinsmen came. He could number the other tribes and how many came, and they were numbered particularly here. But the sons of Issachar understood the times, it says. In other words, they could see the season and the climate of the times that were going on in the world. They had spiritual insight and vision into what was going on, and they understood what Israel should do. You see that? They were people tuned in spiritually. The sons of Issachar were men who understood the times. They looked around and analyzed the whole situation, and they understood what kind of a situation they were in, and they knew what Israel should do. There's a lots of power in that verse there. I think you ought to take that one and meditate on it. It's really a powerful verse. The sons of Issachar were men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. See that? So you and I need to be like that. We need to be so in tune spiritually that we understand what times we are in and what God needs done for the church, what the church needs to do, and how to move forward even in troublous times. These people, the sons of Issachar, understood their purpose, and they could see. You know what it looked like? They might be defeated. Saul had gathered up all kinds of people to come against David, but it had been spoken already by the prophets that he would not prosper, that he would not win, that he would lose, just as it tells us in the New Testament, even though the blood of the saints is in the cup of mystery Babylon, we will not lose. Doesn't make any difference if the whole world mounts up against us. If we trust in the Lord and Jesus and believe in him and do not waver in our faith, and no matter whether we're martyred or whatever the case is, we cannot lose. That we will win. We will prosper. The saints do have the victory. And we need to understand that. We have the victory because God said so. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord. He told Zechariah. You see what I'm saying over in the book of Zechariah? He spoke to Zerubbabel, told him that even though it looks like you won't be able to accomplish what I have told you, but it's not by might nor by power, it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. The spirit of God will give you the victory, and all you have to do is be faithful and believe the truth. And so defining our purpose in troubled times means we need to be in touch with the word of God so that we know what the will of the Lord is in a particular time. Now let's look at the New Testament one, and I'll bring this together. That one may have seemed a little obscure there as we were going along, but hopefully hope you see that the men of Issachar, they were tuned in. They had taught their children properly, and all of their kinsmen and their whole family was united together. There's a great deal of unity spoken of in the sons of Issachar, who men who understood the times with the knowledge of what Israel should do. We need people like that. There should be some sons of Issachar in the church, if you will, right now, who understand the times and realize what the church needs to do in order to move forward with the plan of God. Understanding the power of the word of God, the power of the prophecies of the Lord, that they will take place. And God's word is just as sure and even more sure than the ground that we stand on, because the Bible says the heavens and the earth shall pass away. The ground you're standing on is destined for destruction, but my word shall never pass away. So if you're standing on the word, it's more sure than the ground that you're standing on. You see what I'm saying right now? So you and I should be like the sons of Issachar, who understand the times and know what the church should do. Our purpose should be clear in our minds, what we stand for and what we're going to do, and we can take a stand and move forward in the things of God. Now, the Thessalonian church was one of the Gentile churches that heard the message of God while Paul went out on a missionary journey through Macedonia. And he had been prompted by the Spirit of God to go to Macedonia. He had tried to go to Asia. He tried to go to Bithynia. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, forbade him. He was just trying to go and do what the Lord had told him to do. It had been made clear to him that he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And he had went out to the Gentiles. It had been confirmed by Peter, James, and John in the church that they would speak to the Israel, basically, in Jerusalem and in Samaria. And so Peter and James went to Samaria, and they sent Saul and Barnabas, and Paul and Silas went out on a journey, actually, because Barnabas split and went with John Mark. In Acts 15, we see that. But Saul chose Silas, and they went out, and they had a vision. In Acts 16, it is recorded that there was a man from Macedonia saying, come on over to Macedonia and help us. And that guided Paul because he understood that his mission from God. He understood what the Lord wanted him to do. And so basically we see that the Lord gave him a vision of what he should do next. And the next thing he did was to go to Macedonia. He had seen the vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come on over to Macedonia and help us. And so he landed at Philippi. We know what happened there. He was preaching the gospel. He started to preach to Lydia and some other ladies down by the river. Remember that? And the church was founded. Basically, he preached he preached all around town there in Philippi and was being followed by a slave girl who was crying out, these men are the saints of the Most High God who show you the way of salvation. And Paul rebuked the demon that was in the girl that was following him. And they said she had been saying fortunes, and she was a soothsayer. And she did that for profit for some high officials in Philippi. And therefore, she wouldn't do that anymore after Paul had rebuked the demon that was in her, that was controlling her life. And so they locked Paul and Silas in the prison, and they began to praise God round about midnight. Remember that, Acts 16? And God sent a great earthquake and broke the jail open and broke up the stocks and let Saul and Paul free. And the Philippian jailer was about to commit suicide, and they told him, no, stop, don't do that. We're all still here. Remember that? And so basically he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He understood the gospel. He got saved. Paul told him, repent and believe the gospel and be baptized, and you shall be saved, you and all your house. And so they took him that very night. They bound up Paul's wounds, took him to the jailer's house, and he preached the gospel to his family. They were all baptized, and the Philippian church foundations had been laid. Paul was later tried, and since he was a Roman citizen, they could not imprison him because they really couldn't find any fault with what he had done. So they considered the beating as punishment served, and they sent him on, told him get out of town, kicked him out, and he went to Thessalonica and preached to this young church here. I was just trying to give you a little background up to this particular time. Shortly after Paul was there, he didn't stay in Thessalonica very long. He went on through the continent of Macedonia, but he wrote this letter back, which we call 1 Thessalonians, as he was traveling on his missionary journey through Macedonia. And this is what he writes to the Thessalonians. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 1, let's say verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. See that? So Paul said, now how does he know that God chose the Thessalonians? Because they were saved. They believed the gospel. They responded to the truth. And we'll see further as we read on. Verse number 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's how they knew. See, the fact is, Paul didn't go preach seminars on health, wealth, and prosperity. You know what he preached? The crucified, buried, and risen Son of God for the sin of the world. The fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would come at the proper time, and that he would die and rise from the dead, defeating death, hell, and the grave, so that whoever believes in him would not perish. And those who believed in Christ were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to do the work of Christ, and they began to evangelize others in Macedonia. We'll see that as we look on. Notice this. He said that the word came, he says, for our gospel, good news, in other words, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. They had that same type of full understanding that this is what God said. We received it from the prophet of God, who was Paul, and it was word of mouth at that time. Keep this in mind now. These people acted on the prophecy of Paul, the speaking of the gospel of Paul, and they all they had was the Old Testament, but Paul had went and verified with them, this is what God promised. This is the will and the purpose and the plan of God, that he sent his only son who was crucified, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And he did this for the forgiveness of all your sin. And they believed it with full conviction, it says here in this text. You notice that? And so therefore the Holy Spirit took up residence in him. The new covenant is centered around the fact that when people understand that God gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, that God himself fills them with the Holy Spirit, and they come in, and the Spirit lives in them. Jesus himself baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. See? And there is a reaction that takes place when the Holy Spirit moves into a person and takes up residence in them to lead them and guide them to the truth. Illumination comes. All kinds of good things come. All the goodness of the good and perfect gifts of God that come down from above show up in that person's life, giving them conviction of sin, giving them guidance and leading them to the truth that sets them free, as Jesus said, that makes them free. And so Paul says he could witness and experience all that, that the Holy Spirit came with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So Paul even refers to his own example as he came there, because they would remember what kind of example him and those who traveled with him left when they passed through Thessalonica. He says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. See that? So Paul was walking the walk of faith in a circumspect manner. In other words, he was walking in the way that could be respected, and in the way that was an example to the Thessalonians of how Christians live. And he says, and you became imitators. That word in the Greek is mimetai. You mimicked us. You did what we did. You heard us preach the gospel. You seen the power of the Spirit fall with full conviction. And then you went out and did the same thing. You see that? You mimicked us. You did the exact same thing we did. He didn't say you doctored what we did, or you added to what we did, or you subtracted from what we did, but you mimicked what we did. You became imitators of us. You went out with the same message, the gospel of Christ. You preached it with power and authority. People heard it, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and did the same thing. They went out and preached the gospel, and the gospel was spreading exponentially in Macedonia. In other words, it was going from 10 to 100 to 1,000 to 10,000 to 100,000. It was exponentially growing in Macedonia. How do we know that? Let's look at verse number 7. So you became an example to all believers. See that? He said, first of all, you became an imitator of me as I was imitating the Lord and those who Christ said that we are to be teachers. Jesus was a teacher of the word. He was a teacher of the kingdom. He was a preacher of the kingdom. He went forth preaching the kingdom, that men can be reconciled to God and corrected by faith in the Son of God, who is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Paul learned that on the Damascus Road. He went out and he preached it. They got it from him. They mimicked him, and they went out. And now it says they preached it. You became an example. Verse number 7. See that? And so we see the exponential growth of the gospel that's being preached from person to person to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The gospel was spreading like wildfire because of the proclamation that the Thessalonians did. Notice verse number 8, 1 Thessalonians 1:8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, he says, and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. They didn't leave anything out. Everything they taught was the exact thing that needed to be known for a person to be saved. They were teaching the gospel. See that? This is a high accommodation, or let's say a recommendation, that Paul is giving the Thessalonians. He says, for they themselves, now he's speaking about the people that he heard the report from of how well the Thessalonians had done preaching the gospel. He says, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See that? So the church at all times, even in the days of the sons of Issachar, who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, that they could take a stand on what the prophets of God had said, that they could move forth in the power of the Spirit of God, that God would be with them in everything they did, and that they would not fail, no matter what it cost, that they would not fail. They had that steadfastness like the Hebrew boys that were willing to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. And they told him that we don't care what you do, king. I mean, you can do whatever you want, but we're not going to bow down to your image because our God is able to deliver us. See that? They understood their purpose, and it was defined in their life that no matter what I do, I'm going to do what God has shown me in his word, what the prophets have spoken. I'm going to move forward in that power. So let's close with just a few thoughts that I wanted to give you in regard to this particular thing. How do we define our purpose in troubled times? Well, first of all, the chosen or the elected people of God have always been used by God as a tool to bring about salvation, of the salvation of themselves and others. God always uses his people in all seasons of time to bring about their own salvation and also to help others who need to be saved. This is one thing that is true of the chosen people of God at all times, as they are always a representative of God. God communicates with them. They have special information from God that helps them to be saved. In other words, they're saved by faith in God, but they learn how to trust God and share that faith with others, basically, which is one of the major features of God's relationship to mankind. God is a God of salvation. Why? Because all men need to be saved. There isn't anybody anywhere who does not need to be saved. Everybody needs to be saved. Why? Because everyone has fallen and has missed the mark. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. There isn't a soul anywhere who does not need to be saved. And so God's choice was to take a selected group of people that he would work with, which he began to do after Babylon in Genesis 11, as we mentioned. He began to work with the seed of Abraham. He called Abraham out of Babylon. He called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is southern Babylon, told him, come into a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless the ones who bless you, curse the ones who curse you, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promised originally, even after Babylon, to bless all the families of the earth through the seed of Abraham. And he was, in his mind, in God's mind, he was thinking eternally, Jesus Christ. Abraham didn't understand that at first. Are you aware of that? Have you ever thought of it that way? God, Abraham was thinking, well, it sounds good to me. And he was a dead Gentile who did not know anything about the truth, but he had faith and he believed. He believed God, the Bible says in Genesis 15. But he didn't understand how God was going to do that. What do you really mean by that? And it was a relationship he developed with God. When God spoke to him and told him, get out of your father's house, come away from your kindred and your acquaintances, and come into a land that I will show you and I will bless you and make your name great, he was unaware of the full plan of God. He had no clue in his mind that God would, what God intended to do. And so God began to show him that. But Abraham believed. Let's say that when he got a word from God, he moved on the faith that he had, which was minimal. But Paul talks about that in Romans. He says that as Abraham developed a relationship with God, that his faith grew. He became strong in faith, it says in Romans 4, giving glory to God. He began to trust God more and more and more and more. He developed a deeper and deeper relationship with God as he walked with God. Day by day, God was showing him that I am involved in your life. That's what will bring us to the next point. But before we move there, let's look at Isaiah real quick. Here's on your sheet there. 45, God says this, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So who is God inviting to salvation? Everybody, right? He says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That means everybody everywhere. Turn to me. You see, now this same God is the God who said, I'm going to send my son, the Redeemer, to redeem all of you. You see that? Let's look on. He says in verse Isaiah 45, 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. You see that? In other words, when God says something, that's it. It's a done deal. Whatever it is, you can count on it. If God said it, you can believe it, and it's going to come to pass, no doubt about it, is what that verse means. He says that to me, every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Before it's all done, they're going to know there's only one God, and he is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see that? That's going to be known by everybody. I don't care what you're practicing today. You can be practicing Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, any kind of other ism. It's going to be a wasm. One day it's going to be a wasm. It's not going to exist. You're going to understand that there's one God, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. He has one son, Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. You see that? He says, and they will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Everybody's going to understand that. In the one true and living God, there is righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. See that? Everybody who is walking around here talking about, well, Christians are the only ones who say they have the only way to God, and they're all upset with you, they're going to be put to shame, the Bible says, because they're going to find out what you've been saying is true. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no God but one, and his only son is the only way you can come to him. Everybody will find that out. God has already proclaimed it to be so. And he says, and in the Lord, in verse 25, of Isaiah 45:25, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. See that? So it was Israel, the initial chosen people of God, that God executed this great plan that we call the doctrine of salvation or the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the elect of God are those whose lives are affected by God's specific directive and promised providence. Now, I'm going to explain that. To shape the course of their futures in a manner that glorifies God as they are instructed and move in accordance with his desire. That's a good summary. That's why I put that down so you can think about it. It's kind of a thick statement, but it's the absolute truth. Those who are chosen or elected by God are the ones whose lives are affected by God's specific directive and promised providence. Okay? That sounds fancy. Let me break that down. It's specific because God has said exactly what will take place. He's written it in the Word. You can go back and look. God says, you know, I'm through talking, folks, 2,000 years ago. There it is. So it's very specific what God has said. It can be found from Genesis to Revelation, specifically what the Lord has said. And it is directive. It is going in a certain direction that cannot fail. What he has said will be here, as we mentioned, Mark 13:31, when the heavens and the earth have passed away. My word will never pass away. So it's very directive. It's going in a certain direction. It's very specific. It's exactly what he said. Cannot come back void. Will accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. You see that? And not only that, but it's also promised. He promises that it is true. God promised that these things will take place. And so therefore, by his providence, that means his ability to control all the situations that go on in the world, God will make this happen. That's what I'm talking about. When we're talking about providence, it's kind of like what happened to Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery. They were trying to do him harm. They said, well, we're tired of you. Your father favors you more than he does us, and we hate you for that. And they threw him in a pit. And sold him to some passing by heathen that were coming by as a slave, their own brother. Then took his coat of many colors and killed the animal and put blood on it, told his father he was dead. See, can you imagine that? And the story of Joseph, and then he went into Egypt, and he ended up being their salvation. When the whole thing turned around, God's providence fixed that ugly situation that they had meant for bad and made it for good. Joseph ended up telling them that when you did that, you meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. And he understood the providence of God. Same thing happened in the book of Esther. We have so many stories of providence in the Bible. We could talk about it day after day after day after day. That's why we come to church. We love to hear the stories of the providence of God. How it looks like his people are destroyed, crushed, and eliminated, but his plan keeps them moving forward according to his promise. See? And so we see it over and over and over. The Bible is filled with it. You know, even the case of David that we mentioned from 1 Chronicles there. Looked like there's no way. How in the world David's going to take the kingdom? And Saul is already seated in there, and he hates you, and he's got all kinds of Gentile support and everything else against you. But yet David ascended to the throne. See? as God promised. The reason why is this, just like we said, the elect of God are those whose lives are affected by God's specific directive and promised providence to shape the course of their futures in a manner that glorifies God as they are instructed and move in accordance with his desire. When we study the word of truth, we're instructed in the word of God. We learn to obey the word of God, and God moves us along the course, even if we don't do it perfectly. Have you noticed that? We stumble around. Sometimes we don't get it right the first time. It takes us a while to hear the truth. We might have to hear a lesson 10 times before it sets in and becomes a part of how I think. It's something that I actually live and do. But God is patient with us. And if we trust in him by faith, Abraham stumbled around in the promised land for years. And he was still asking God in Genesis 15, Lord, give me a sign of how this is going to work. I don't understand. And God didn't say, you stupid dodo, didn't I tell you? You know what he did? He showed him a little deeper revelation of himself. He took him into a deeper understanding of what I'm talking about when I say I'm going to bless the whole world through your seed. See, and Abraham was put to sleep in that case. And after he cut up some sacrifices and threw them out there, and God came in a dream and a vision and passed through as a smoking oven, a burning oven and a smoking furnace, and went through the parts and told him, I promise and I swore to keep my promise now, Abraham. Is that sufficient? Abraham accepted it. The Bible says he believed God. He still didn't fully understand. Later on, he gave him the son that he told him he was going to give him after 25 years, you know. And then he told him, sacrifice that son. Go up on Mount Moriah, put him to death. Sacrifice him to me, Abraham. Abraham said, that don't make sense. But he went on and he did it. And when he got up there, he learned that God will provide himself a ram, didn't he? See? And he allowed his son to be spared. And so he could see his own son dying and rising from the dead, because he said, you promised me that this son was going to be the one who blesses the whole world. And so God took Abraham into deeper levels of understanding his word. See that? And Abraham didn't have this. How about that? We can subtract the specific out of what Abraham had. He didn't have the Bible. God spoke to him directly and told him what he was going to do. And Abraham's faith grew as he continued to commune with the living God. See that? And so you and I are in better shape in many respects because we have the word of God. God has given it to you and me in writing. Abraham didn't have it in writing. It was word of mouth. God spoke to him directly. Now, somebody might say, well, that's better. Go ahead, God, speak to me. You know, I want to hear it. We might feel like that. But you know what? God has spoken to you. Here it is. Get in there and understand it. Let the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit that this is the truth. Get in the book and understand that. God will speak to you in his spirit and you will understand what you need to do. Your purpose will be defined the more you commune with God in his word, even in troubled times. I think the trouble basically is kind of like the turning the gas on the stove. You won't be able to boil an egg until you get the water boiling. So I think that's kind of how it is. If you want to have your egg cooked, if you will, if I can use that for an analogy, the water's got to be boiling, see? So the troubled times probably bring you to understanding of God better than when you're having good times. That's what I have found. You know, looks like we're kind of hard-headed sometimes. We don't learn unless there's a little trouble or a little difficulty, you know. But God knows what it takes to get me and you on the same page as him. And by his providence, he's working all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. It says in Romans 8:28, right? So we have the same promises that were in effect in the Old Testament. It says this, trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3:5, with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. If you don't understand it all, don't worry about it. You know, you will. You'll understand it better by and by, the songwriter said, right? And we do. We get more understanding day by day. The more we study, the more we hear the word, the more we apply our minds to the book, and the more we pray in fellowship with God. You know, hasn't your understanding grown and been enriched since you got saved? You know, I can say mine has. You know, I'm not perfect yet, but I understand a lot more than I did 5 years ago. 10 years ago, going back a little bit, you know, and look how you were and then compare it to how you are now. God keeps you moving forward, doesn't he? Amen. So Romans 8, of course, we said 8:29, because God has a particular purpose, and that is to conform us to the image of his son. Romans 8:29 says, Hebrews 11:6-7 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? For those who come to God must believe that he is. And what? That he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The more we seek him, he rewards us with deeper and deeper understanding and greater faith. And that's how it works. And we see that process going on. So the elect of God, once again, are those whose lives are affected by God's specific directive and promised providence to shape the course of their futures in a manner that glorifies God as they are instructed and move in accordance with his desire. See, in other words, that's setting aside my will like Jesus did and taking up God's will for my life, which is better than mine, because he knows all things and he cannot fail. Jesus had said that. He said that I came not to do my will, but what? The will of him who sent me. If you and I can get on God's wavelength and find out what is my purpose, what am I supposed to do? What do you want me to do in my particular circumstances, with my particular finances, with my particular realm of friends and family and associates? How can I best move to get your will accomplished? You see what I'm saying? So that's where we need to be. We need to have our minds right there. So many times, the devil gets your mind off of God's plan. And you're thinking about your own self and that type of thing and all kinds of stuff. And like I said, with the church being somewhat contaminated, basically we find out that the church itself is sometimes out of skew and guiding people the wrong way because they're not teaching the book. They're teaching you about all kinds of junk that's not going to help you in the long run. See what I'm saying? And you know what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll take care of your earthly stuff. That's my paraphrase. That's from Landis Fisher's translation of Matthew 6:33. See, I'll take care of all the junk that you're worried about in your life if you get me first. Put me first in your life. See, that's what he means right there. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. See, do we have to believe that? If we believe that, we're going to see God's providence kick in so many areas that it'll be unbelievable. And God has promised it. When we take up your promise and say, yes, Lord, I believe what you said, put him on the altar. See, if you promise me that you can handle it, you know what? God can handle a situation like that. The stuff we're going through, the only one that can handle it is God a lot of times. Haven't you been like that where you say, hey, this situation here is ridiculous. The only one can fix this is God. I've been like that before. You know, and so I've trusted the Lord and learned to trust him. You know what? He bought me through. I'm still here. I'm still here. I may not be perfect, but I'm here. He bought me through. I'm not extinguished. I'm not put away. See, somebody might have desired that I be extinguished or put away, but I'm not extinguished. I'm not put away. God has kept me and my purpose moves on. And the more I can get into his will and his plan, the better off I'll be. The psalmist knew that. In Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. In other words, he's the one that's leading and guiding me. I shall not want. He understood my wants are taken care of because God is my shepherd. See that? I shall not want. There's nothing that I shall go in lack of because God is my shepherd. See that? He says he makes me to lie down in the green pastures, leads me beside the still waters. He takes me into the things that really matter. Into my life. A sheep laying down in green pastures means he's so full he can't eat. A sheep does not eat laying down. Did you know that? They only eat when they're standing up. I've had plenty and I'm laid back now, picking my teeth with a toothpick. I'm together. See what I'm saying? And I'm in the green pastures. I could eat all I want. It's all out there. There's plenty of it, but I don't want none. No, I don't want none. Like John, he would have been talking about that crazy man on Medea. So the sheep was laid down in the pasture. And he says, I don't want any. I'm by the still waters. I'm just laid back listening to the water go by. Everything is well with my soul is the picture there. He says, he restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. You know what? My soul gets out of order sometimes. I'm troubled. I'm worried. I'm got conflicts in my mind. But the Lord restores my soul. He brings me back to a common ground where I can exist and I can go on another day. Even though my soul is troubled, see, he restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He teaches me to do the right thing, even though I'm trying to do the wrong thing sometimes. But he leads me in the paths of righteousness. Why? For his name's sake, because I'm called by his name, and he wants me to glorify him rather than being an embarrassment to him. You see that? And then he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. How many threats have there been against your existence? He says that you are with me. I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me and you promised me that man can only kill the body. And after he's done that, that's all he can do. But I need to fear him who kills the body and can soul and cast both into hell. Jesus said there's only one who can do that, and that's God. So I fear no evil. I mean, I might have some temporal fear, but ultimately I'm okay. Even if violence or some crazy thing overtakes me, I'm all right, because my soul is resting in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords by hope in his Son. You see that? He says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, the rod and the staff are used for correction and for training and leading. Like if the sheep gets out of whack, he might whack you with the rod just to straighten you out a little bit there, or pull you back with the shepherd's crook if you're trying to slip under the fence and go across the road or get into some trouble. See? So God's leading and guiding by his Spirit in us leads and guides us. We're rebuked by the Spirit of God, chastised by the Word of God. See that? And so God uses his rod and his staff to comfort us and to make sure that we don't get out of whack and go out of order. He's protecting us. He's ordering our circumstances, ordering our steps in his Word, as it says. He says here that thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Your enemies might want to take your last dime where you can't buy groceries, but the Lord fixes it where you can still have a meal. You see what I'm saying? There might be troubles and difficulties that come in your life that threaten your very existence, but God lets you roll on. He finds a way for you to make it some kind of way. He says he prepares a table for you in the presence of his enemy. He says, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. There's a lot of meaning in those. We don't have time to exhaust it today. Our time's about gone. But then he says this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He understood his ultimate goal is, no matter what happens in this world, I'm going to need plenty of mercy, and I'm going to need the goodness of the Lord will be with me. And the mercy is there for when I don't do everything right. God's mercy is there to bless me, and he gives me goodness anyway. That's grace, in spite of the fact that I need his mercy. See that? And they follow me all the days of my life. Wherever I go, the mercy and the grace of God is there for me. See? And when it's all over with, I have the promise from God that I will dwell with him forever and ever in eternity. So he understood his purpose, and the fact is, I don't know everything that's going to happen, but I know God is going to be involved in it. Because I'm trusting in him. See what I'm saying? I can't tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, but whatever happens, the Lord's going to be there with me. See? And he's going to, I can trust him to bring me through it. And even if I go to be with him, I'll be with him forever. And I don't, because his word says so. And I can trust in him in everything, no matter what it is, even though I don't know everything. See that? So some beautiful stuff there as we look at that. And so what I want to say, final point, is this. The deeper we come to understand the love of God and the plan of God, which are revealed in the Word of God, the more defined our purposes shall become as we walk with God. See, and let me read that one more time. The deeper we come to understand the love of God. See, that's part of what we're learning, is about the love of God, how God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, how we love him because he first loved us. You see that? And how even he rebuked the Ephesian church because they left their first love, the one who loved them, and he told them, repent from where you have fallen and come back. He says, else I'll remove your candlestick out of its place. So God is constantly correcting us, but yet he loves us. See, and it was because of his great love wherewith he loved us that he sent forth his only Son to allow us to be clean in his sight. So the deeper we come to understand the love of God and the plan of God, those are two things we have to understand side by side. Yes, he loves us, but he has a plan and he has a purpose. See, you are a part of God's plan and a part of his purpose if you have trusted in his Son. God has some things for you to do in your life, see, that you can do for the kingdom, to promote the kingdom of God. And these things will certainly come to pass because you've got the promises of God and the Word of God to guide you and lead you to do what it is that God has called you to do. And so the more defined our purposes shall become as we walk with him. We learn that by the process of the experience of life. As we go through life, we learn more about what our purpose is. It's not something you should instantly know and just jump up and run and go and do it necessarily. But God will show you as you go what your purpose is, and you will come to understand what that is. You see what I'm saying? Let me give you an illustration. Enoch, the Bible says in Genesis 5, he lived 65 years. So here he was in the world, 65 years. He became the father of Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived, according to the text of Scripture. Enoch, it says here, walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So he was living normal family life, begetting children, and he walked with God for 300 years here. Think about that. Back in those days when the world was far more clean, less polluted, less sin, less tragedy, when man had been destined to live forever, but it had been cut short to the fact that the oldest recorded life that we have in the Word of God is 969 years old, Methuselah, the son of Enoch. You see that? And so we don't have anybody that ever lived 1,000 years, which is about like one day to God. But here it says that this 365-year-old man now walked with the Lord. He was 65 when he begot Methuselah, and he lived for 300 more years begetting sons and daughters, and he walked with God the whole time. I know he had to. If he was begetting sons and daughters for 300 years, you needed the Lord to supply you with some things and some knowledge and some understanding. And so notice this, it says in verse 23, Genesis 5:23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, when he got through, he learned more and more about God. One day, God said, okay, brother, come up. He didn't die. God just translated him, it tells us in the book of Hebrews. And God took him on into his presence. So think about how his relationship grew. To God says, come on up. That's it. Come on home. And he took Enoch home. I don't know what the plan is for Enoch. He might show up in the scenario in Revelation 11 with the two witnesses. I don't know. Maybe he'll come back and prophesy in Jerusalem in sackcloth for 3 years, 3.5 years. I don't know. But the fact is, if we walk with the Lord, and as we walk with the Lord, our purpose is defined. I'm just going to go ahead and close right there. You have those notes. Read over them and pray about it. And you'll see that God has already worked with you to bring you to a certain place, and God will take you on from here. And hopefully this will help you focus your mind more and more on the things of God and find out that the things that are in your life are also the things of God. That's what I'm finding out. You know, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, I see it all kind of like Job did. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I just keep on moving, and it's giving, making my attitude a little better. You know, and let me say this. I have had a bitter spirit about a lot of things in my time. And there's still some things that bother me, that perplex me, that cause bitterness in my spirit right now. See, but the Lord is constantly revealing those things to me and showing me how to handle those things. And it may take, who knows, we get upset with people because we're impatient in our time. Look at Enoch, 300 years, 365. Look at Abraham. He was 75 when he was called, 175 when he died. It took time to develop faith. It took time to develop patience and endurance and all those things. And so that doesn't excuse us to be shady and all of that. We're not trying to do that. But I just want you to see that it might take time. The devices that have been built in our lives by the way we live before we knew God might take some time to destroy and to suppress and to hold them back and to stop them from having their effects that they're having in our lives now. See? So we don't discourage anybody. We encourage you to stay in the race. Keep your mind fixed on the Lord as he defines your purpose. And that's what God is doing for us right now, is defining our purpose. I'm going to leave some time if you have any questions.